Please turn now in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, this concern that we sing about in Psalm 144 is not just an Old Testament church concern, but rather there is a concern even today in the church for those who are in the church and seem to have outward evidences of being believers in Christ, but yet who are not truly in Christ and who seem to bring damage to people in the church and to lead people astray. And the Apostle Paul, as he instructed Timothy, this young pastor and evangelist in the early church, he understood the concern that was in the church when people who are brought into the visible church yet never were really true believers nor have embraced the true gospel and have been easily been led astray by the deceit of Satan and the appeal to the world and their own sin. He was concerned about helping Timothy and preparing Timothy to minister to the true people of God, that they may not be comforted that the Lord is their foundation. The Lord has built them. He has established them. And although even people among them, attacks may come from among them, the church will not fall and his people will be sustained by his grace. And so this morning we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, particularly focusing on verse 19, but I'd like to go ahead and just read verses 14 through 26 to get this in its context. I am going to back up, though, to verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words which do no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would indeed open your word to us that we might know it. Lord, we long to be taught by your word. We long to understand Christ as our King, that we might receive Christ, the whole Christ, that we might walk in your grace, that we might long to obey him as our Lord and King, living as salt and light in this world. And so please do bless the reading and the preaching of your word for our growth in grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're continuing in our series on covenant theology, but you might be wondering why we're back here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Well, there are difficult parts of understanding. There are difficulties in understanding the Lord's relationship to his church and the covenant of grace. And we're moving into Exodus 19 as we progress from where we've come from in Genesis 3:15 on with our journey towards 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant. And in the Mosaic covenant, what you find is a lot of emphasis upon the law of God. And really that, you might say, sets apart the Mosaic covenant, as the law and will of God for his people is very clearly set apart and identified in the law. And so it leads to many questions about how do we understand the nature of the church in the Old Testament. But really, it should lead us to ask these questions. How do we understand who we are as the church of the New Testament, the continuation of the Old Testament people who now have been gathered from not just Israel, but from every nation and tribe and tongue of the world? And it should make us ask questions like, what makes the church the authentic people of God? Well, we are the people of God because God has made us his people by way of his covenant, this covenant relationship that he has made with us. In the very first relationship that he made with his created people, he made it upon a condition of perfect obedience with Adam, wherein Adam, representing all of his posterity, of all of his descendants, he had the opportunity to earn eternal life and glory for everyone by perfectly obeying the will of God, or to thrust everyone under the curse of God and death if he should break God's law. But immediately, as we've considered, after the fall of Adam into sin and the bringing of the curse of sin and upon all of us, the Lord entered into a second covenant, a covenant that it has a different nature subtly than the covenant of life or the covenant in the garden, the covenant with the first Adam. We call it the covenant of works. And we call this second covenant a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace. God enters into this covenant and he keeps the conditions. And the new covenant is the continuation and the fullness of the covenant of grace. A lot of times we talk about being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that is the message of the new covenant. But as you get into the new covenant and the work of God to take lost, rebellious sinners and give us replace our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh and make us his people by his grace and provide a redeemer for us, we find also that he's redeemed us for a purpose. A purpose. You see, the covenant of grace is more complicated than just the grace of God. But we must understand that the grace of God has brought us into a relationship with God, and then now in this new relationship, there is expectation by God, or a condition for God's covenant people who have been redeemed. You see, I want to consider this morning these two principles that characterize that covenant that God has made with his people from Genesis 3:15 to the day of the Lord and to all eternity. And what makes the church the authentic people of God? Where there's two things: God's election, his sovereign predestining grace to choose to save and redeem a people for himself, but also man's purity, the requirement that we who have been redeemed might live as the people of God. Now, a problem we find is we often in our lives emphasize one of these aspects or characteristics of God's covenant over the other. Often we emphasize God's election to a fault. And we say, well, God has chosen us, so we have freedom to do whatever we want. And if we just focus on this one side of the covenant of God, we tend to say, don't tell me what to do. I've been saved by grace. But on the other side, we can emphasize the purity of God's people. And we begin to focus on being good people, forgetting that we were made God's people by grace. That we did not please God initially with our works. Rather, he has mercy upon whom he has mercy. He loves whom he loves. That he took sinners who hated him and transformed us into saints by his grace through the wonderful work of Christ. And so what makes the church the authentic people of God? I think, as Paul says here, it's the electing, sovereign grace of God and power of God. And it's also the purity of his redeemed people. And we're going to consider this subject this morning. We're going to consider it under two headings. The first is the scandal of apostasy, and the second is the seal of the church. As you read, I wonder, did you notice that there was a scandal that Paul instructed Timothy to deal with? There are these two people, these two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were teaching false teaching that the resurrection had already happened. And really, as you study church history, you begin to understand really the significance of this heresy, this false teaching. If the resurrection has already happened, then what they're talking about is what happens in the body doesn't matter. And ultimately, there are these guys called the Gnostics and other heretics that said, you know, what matters is our spiritual life. And so we can live however we want as long as spiritually we're united to Christ and trusting Christ. And so there was flowing out of this doctrine of saying that the resurrection of the body had already happened was an emphasis of only the soul and only our spiritual life, such that on one hand you could say you're a believer in Jesus Christ and read the Bible and say that you look to him and love him. But on the other hand, in your flesh, you can live however you want. If that were true, it seems like it would be an appealing life, but that isn't true. What happens is that leads people away. And actually, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we find that Paul gave Hymenaeus away to Satan because he was teaching damning heresy. And look in verse 18. It says, these two men have swerved from the truth. That is a nice way of saying they have abandoned Christ and they are upsetting the faith of some. So there is a scandal of apostasy in the visible church. And Paul was teaching Timothy how to deal with it because he had a concern for the church. As we think about this subject and what Paul taught Timothy about how to shepherd this church, I have three points or three sub-points to consider. They all begin with C. We want to think about the church, the content of the church, and Paul's concern for the church. So let's think about the church, because really that's what Paul focuses on in verse 19 when he says, "But God's firm foundation stands." But God's firm foundation stands. Now, it is important to always read the words of Scripture in their context. And I mention that because oftentimes when we think about the foundation, we think about Christ, the cornerstone. And certainly Jesus is the cornerstone. We also in Ephesians 2 think about the church being built on the foundation of Jesus Christ through the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. But here, Paul, in 2 Timothy 2, is using this image and picture of foundation in a different way. God's firm foundation stands. In the context, what is happening is there are people, false teachers in the church, disrupting the church and upsetting the faith of God's people and believers inside the church. And then Paul says, no, but God's firm foundation stands. And so in this context, the firm foundation that Paul is talking about is the church that God builds upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. To put all of the metaphors and pictures of the church together, at least these two, the cornerstone and the foundation, we need to understand that God builds the church as a firm foundation upon that cornerstone of Jesus Christ. Without Christ, We would be nothing. We would still be in our sin. We would have no mediator to reconcile us to God. But God has laid Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of the church and built us, the church, by his power upon the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul is going to talk about in verse 19 through 24. This firm foundation is the church that God builds upon Jesus Christ. And since Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, we know that we cannot fall or crumble. But the second thing we need to think about is the content of the church. And in this whole passage that we've read, we learn something about the nature of the church. You see, as in every age, the church is visible and has always included, as it does today, true believers and false believers, or maybe to use more specific terms, the elect and the reprobate. Notice what Paul writes in verse 20 through 21. He says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Now, Paul messes with our minds just a little bit as he switches metaphors on us. He begins by describing the church as a foundation, a firm foundation that cannot be destroyed. And then he switches to describing the church as a great house. And here he's talking about the visible church, the church that we see, ultimately the church that extends from every congregation throughout the world. And he says that in the church there are vessels. There are two types of vessels. These honorable vessels, those of valuable to God, those of gold and silver, and then dishonorable ones of wood and clay. And see, he's describing those whom Timothy is supposed to shepherd, those whom the Lord will protect in the church, and also those whom Christ has allowed in the church. These wolves, these false teachers that are there for dishonorable use that will ultimately be judged and expelled. You see, the church has already always included true believers and false believers. Our confession says that the universal church is made of God's elect, and we call this often the invisible church. We can't tell who the elect are. But he says the visible church is made of professors of faith and their children. And we need to understand so that we will not be caused to stumble as other people stumble away from Christ, that everyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ is not really a believer in Christ. We've seen that here among us. Some of our children, sadly, will walk away in apostasy, and we still look to God as the covenant keeper to convert them before they die. But there have been people throughout the life of the church who have borne all the marks of the visible church, who at times have professed faith in the Lord and yet have walked away. People like Ishmael, who were members of the church, and Esau. People like Saul, who was born into the Old Testament church, but turned away from God, even seeking help from fortune tellers and demons. And even today, people who have walked away, as they did with Hymenaeus and Philetus and other people that were taken away. The visible church has always consisted of true and false believers. And I'd like to just take you to what Christ taught about this in Matthew chapter 13. Because when he is teaching in these kingdom parables about the church, he shows us that the church is a little more complicated than we think on the outside. In verse 24 of Matthew 13, we read, "And Jesus put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. And so when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barns. You see, here Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven, the church today, as consisting of wheat, the fruit of the people of God, and weeds who grow up among us in the visible church, and yet they are not of God, they are of Satan, they're not true believers. They're actually, their end is ultimately to be burned. This is the nature of the church. In Matthew chapter 25, he talks about those who are in the church, who at the end of the day, on the last judgment, the true believers will be received, but those who were not true believers and showed it by their fruit will be cast out away from him. And so we need to understand that the church is the firm foundation, or the firm foundation is the church that God builds upon Jesus Christ, and also today, on this side of Christ's return and the day of judgment, the church is complex. We call it often theologically a mixed multitude of true believers and false believers, those who are truly elect and have been brought into God's into union with Christ, really, and the reprobate, those who never have loved Christ truly. And so this leads, this nature of the church leads to a concern of Paul. He says, but God's firm foundation stands. In a sense, he's saying, Timothy, don't be concerned that the church is going to fall when false teachers come in and people flee the church in sin, in error. And he also called Timothy to shepherd the church, to know that the church, as we sang in Psalm 25, cannot be hurt and destroyed. God's elect will be preserved. You see, there are hypocrites that will come into the church and they will lead people into apostasy, whether it's in doctrine or life. And Paul says, don't be alarmed by this. Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed that there are false believers in the church. You may ask, I mean, what should we do if there are people in the visible church and we see them, they're alive today, who are teaching a false gospel, or who are subtly leading people into sin, away from righteousness in Jesus Christ? And Paul says, know that that exists, but do not have fear, because the church that God builds upon Jesus Christ is a firm foundation. Even though there are true believers and false believers in the church, and even though that some people will walk away from Christ, the true people of God will not be destroyed. And that takes us to a couple applications. And the first is this. You need to understand that our faith, your faith, it doesn't depend on men. It doesn't depend on men. I've had three pastors who, I guess I should say four pastors in my life, really, who I loved, who I looked up to. And I can imagine thinking, well, what happens if they walked away from Christ? What would happen to my faith? There's a lot of people in the church over history who have wondered, what happens if that pastor who shepherded me, who preached the gospel to me, who maybe even baptized me, what happens if they walk away? This was a big question in about the 3rd century of AD, under the persecution of Rome. We need to understand our faith doesn't depend on men. It depends on Christ. And therefore, our faith should not be shaken by men. Even though people walk away, it doesn't mean that the faith that you hold, your profession that Jesus is the Lord and he's risen from the grave, it shouldn't shake your faith. We don't depend upon men. We depend upon the God-man, Jesus Christ. And the second application is this, that the true church, the elect of God, we call it the invisible church, it doesn't stand on our own strength. As if God chooses people that have that are resolved, that have the faith that looks like the body of the rock, that we can withstand whatever comes. No, we stand not on our strength, we stand upon God's strength. We are founded upon God. God builds us, and therefore no man can tear us apart and rip us from his hands. Calvin wrote, "The levity or treachery of men cannot hinder God from preserving his church to the last." So when you face the scandal of apostasy that has happened even in our congregation, that happens throughout the church, false teachers, false ministers and elders and deacons, believers, professors of Christ that walk away either in heresy or in licentiousness, revealing who they really are. Don't be afraid of that scandal of apostasy, because you who are the people of God have been built and established as God's people, brought into the covenant that God has made by his grace in Jesus Christ. So Paul's addressing this. And then he goes on to say, God's foundation stands. Despite whatever else has happening, men who leave in error and sin, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. And Paul wants us to understand this seal of the church. And really, that's our second point. Now, a seal, it could be seen as we talk about in baptism and the Lord's Supper, those sacraments that are signs of God's covenant and also guarantees of it. But I think maybe in this context, seal has a subtly different connotation. I think it means a sign of authenticity, that the church is God's. The church that God builds in Christ bears this seal. And so we want to ask from this, we want to ask a couple questions. Why is the church a firm foundation, and how is the church a firm foundation? You see, when we ask these two questions and let Paul answer them in these two quotations here, we learn the nature of the seal, what authenticates God's true church. What authenticates us? What identifies us as the true people of God? And so let's ask the first question, why is the church a firm foundation? And the answer to that simply is God's election. God's election. Notice what Paul writes here. The church, the authentic church, bears the seal. The Lord knows who are his. And isn't Paul an amazing shepherd of the people of God? Timothy's sitting here as a young pastor of church with people teaching false truths and leading people. These people he's loved and tried to shepherd, leading professing believers away into error. And he's probably left wondering, what is he going to do? But Paul says, you know, the Lord knows who are his. You see, why is the church a firm foundation? Why can nothing tear us apart? It's because God's election, the security of God's sovereign power and grace, is the reason why we will stand. And I want you to consider those two things, the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. Notice the sovereignty of God. The Lord knows who are his. He saves his people. He is not blind. He's not deceived like we are, even elders, as we hear professions of faith that are really false professions. God, he knows all things. He sees the heart. He sovereignly knows who are his and who are not. The Lord knows who are his, and he will distinguish between the true and the false believer. Now, what Paul is doing here is bringing us back to remember something that happened in the history of the Old Testament church. It's the Korah, the rebellion that Korah made from Moses. Korah, he was jealous of the authority God gave to Moses and Aaron to lead. And so he stood in rebellion. And the Lord responded to Korah's challenge, saying that he knows who are his, and he will identify them. We need to understand that we stand, we have built, been built by God's sovereign election. He chose to save people, and he will save his people. Wolves and hypocrites in the church cannot touch his people because the Lord knows who he is, who they are. You may be one of God's people with a strong faith or a weak faith, but God knows you. As Jesus says, he knows his sheep. And he will sovereignly, by his power, protect his people, as we've sung, from false teachers. The other thing we need to understand here is God's grace. It says, the Lord knows who are his. Now, in our English translations, we've lost a bit of the significance of that word knows. It's in the Greek form, the aorist form. And aorist really means a completed action. So what Paul is saying is the Lord already completely knows all who are his. He doesn't know in the future who are going to come to faith. He knows who are his, just as Jesus came to lay down his life for those whom he has known. Those who had lived and died before him, those who were living at the time of his incarnation, and those who would come after him. And you see, this is a testimony to the electing grace of God. He's already known us. He unconditionally chose to save us, even though we were dead in our sins. And so why is the church a firm foundation? Why can neither Satan nor the gates of hell nor any false teacher or wolf in the church cause us to crumble and fall? It's because God has chosen his people and he has built us according to his sovereign power to distinguish between us and the true believer and the false believer, and his grace, because he loves those whom he loves and has mercy upon those whom he has mercy. And the second seal and sign of authenticity of the church is the purity of God's elect. The first question is, why is the church a firm foundation? And that's because God's election. The second is, how is the church to be a firm foundation? And that's the purity of God's elect. You see, God commands every believer to obey his revealed will, just as it's summarized in the law and as we receive it in the hands of Christ. And Paul, again, is going back when he says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity or from evil. He's going back to that picture of the rebellion in Korah, where he said to Moses, and Moses declared to all the congregation of Israel, depart from the tents of these wicked men. Paul is saying that God, who chooses his people, calls them to turn from evil. This is a timeless call of God to flee from wicked men. Well, what does it mean to name the name of the Lord? Who are these people? What does it mean to name the name of the Lord? I mean, we could verbally say Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that you just profess his name. But if we look at how Paul has used this language before in Romans chapter 10, we understand what he's really saying. In Romans 10:10, he says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So confessing the name of the Lord and believing in the heart are united together. In verse 13, it says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then verse 14, how then will they call on him whom they have believed, and how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard, and how are they to hear without preaching? And in verse 17, it says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. When Paul says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord, he says, let everyone who is a believer in the Lord, calling upon the name of the Lord means faith. And so all those who have been redeemed and been given this gift of faith by God, Paul reminds us of the responsibility, the condition that God places on his covenant people. It's simply this: if you love Christ, abstain from evil. That's what Jesus said to his apostles in John 14, 15. And we cannot deny, especially since in John 14, Judas, who was a hypocrite and a false believer, he left. These 11 remaining with Christ, they had a true love for him. They wanted to be his disciples and serve as his apostles as he was equipping them. And he said, so if you love me, keep my commandments. And this has always been a condition for the redeemed people of God. In Ezekiel chapter 11, as the Lord describes the new covenant and the great work that he is going to do in Israel, he says this in verse 19, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people and I shall be their God. You see, God in his covenant promises to do this great work of converting us and regenerating us and transforming us and ultimately glorifying us so that we in holiness might obey him. In Exodus chapter 36, we see the same thing. In verse 24 through 27, we read, and I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. See, how is it that we, the elect of God, true believers in Jesus Christ, are to live authentically as the firm foundation, the church that God has built upon Jesus Christ? It's by obeying him. We are not brought in to this new salvific relationship with God and Christ Jesus by our own works, but now that we have been redeemed, we are to turn from evil. Now, as you live your life honestly and hear that call of Christ, if you love me, obey my commandments, or hear, let everyone who names the name of the Lord, who believes in Jesus Christ and trusts in him, depart from wickedness, you're going to find that it is hard to depart from wickedness. If you have bitterness, Paul, the apostle in Hebrews, says bitterness is a root that goes deep. It's like a thistle root that goes deep down inside. It's difficult to depart from bitterness. It's difficult to depart from the lust which has captured our hearts and the covetousness and the idolatry in our hearts. It's difficult to turn from your sins as a father, a mother, a child, a citizen, a brother and sister. It's difficult to turn from iniquity. And so as Paul calls us to, we who believe in Jesus Christ, to turn from our sin, as Jesus said, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, you need to know there is hope for change. You are not left in your own power to change yourself. Rather, grace united you to Christ and his people, and God's Spirit will give you power to flee from sin and to run to Christ in righteousness. So as you hear this prayer, this concern, and this condition that God places on you as his people, pray for the Lord's help. Pray for his grace to put your sin to death in Christ and make you more like Christ. So the seal and sign of authenticity of the church is God's election of sinners and saving them by power and grace. And then also the purity of all of his people, that all who trust in Christ will turn from their sin and turn in righteousness. And I want to just kind of summarize this by bringing out the fact that this is a principle of God's covenant. God redeems his people because he's elected his people from grace, but he also requires his redeemed people to turn from sin. And this is the covenant of grace. This is the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. And this is the covenant of grace in the New Testament. And this principle should help us understand that at every age of the church, God has made us his people, bringing us into his covenant by his electing power and grace. And also he has called his people, whom he has redeemed, to live as his people. In Genesis 17:1, the Lord says to Abraham, having chosen him, having declared that he would fulfill all the conditions required to make Abraham his covenant people, he says, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant with you. In Exodus 19 and 20, in verse 19, or chapter 19, the Lord says, if you will obey my voice, you will be my precious people. Well, what has happened? He's already redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and made them his people. Now he calls them to live as his people. And then we see this very same principle alive in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he brings all of the imagery and the picture of the church from Exodus 19 and applies it to the new covenant church. And then he says in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Just hear in that the sovereign power and grace of God to make us his people, his church. And then in verse 11, you hear the responsibility we have. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In every age of God's covenant of grace, there are two principles that exist side by side: God's electing power and grace, and the call of his people to live in purity, turning from sin and turning to righteousness. Well, I think in conclusion, I want to give two practical responses to this message. The first is, give yourself to faithful preaching of the word and a faithful study of the word. The first seal of the church is something we're to believe, that the Lord knows who he is. We're to believe this about the Lord. And we learn what this seal of that is placed upon us from the word. We learn from the Bible the true gospel, the true doctrine of God that we're to believe. The scriptures will lead you to Christ, and they'll teach you to trust in him who chooses you unconditionally and who will save you and has saved you through the work of Christ. And so give yourself to the faithful preaching and teaching of God's word, and don't entertain false teaching. Consume your heart and mind with the world. So often, as Paul knew when he instructed Peter to avoid these controversies and things, so often these controversial discussions come up, and they're very interesting. But I just urge you, as Paul does, don't entertain false teaching. Entertain the word of God. Store it in your heart. Receive the truth of God. And if you are one who is interested, you're a contrarian, you're interested in questioning everything, know that it doesn't lead to a good place. And instead, receive Christ and the clear teaching of his word and be content with that. And second, a sign of the authenticity of the church is that his people hear his will and long to do it. And so repent of your sin quickly. Repent of your sin quickly. You know, Christ redeemed us to be his holy people. He healed people and said, go and sin no more. So repent of your sin quickly. And those who truly love Christ will desire to keep his commandments, will work to do it, will repent of their sins, will be teachable. When brothers and sisters and pastors and elders and mothers and fathers and sometimes children come to us and say, you're in sin, repent of your sin quickly, because that's a seal of the church. The people of God turn from evil. You'll know many people in the visible church. It's very easy in Reformed churches and evangelical churches and Roman churches and In mainline Protestant churches, it's very easy to find people in the visible church that will tell you that the law of God isn't important. Or the law of God, they will lead people in the church away from righteousness as Christ defines it and to sin. And ultimately, they'll lead people to reject any influence of the word, any influence of the church, and pursue sin. So if one thing that makes the people of God stand out is that we who call upon the name of the Lord and trust in him turn from iniquity, know that you're going to sin. And so have a heart that readily and quickly repents, so that we might not be led away in error and led away in Christ. The true church, though, is safe because God knows his people. And so if you trust in Christ, turn from your sin and run to righteousness, and the Lord will indeed preserve you for himself. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you will write these truths upon our hearts, that you will capture our gratitude and our love as you reveal Christ and his work of redemption and your sovereign grace from which you delivered us from our sin and made us your people. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would teach us to know you, that you would guard us from false teachers, from wolves who come into the church, from wolves who are in other congregations of the visible church, that as Christ says, he knows his sheep and they know him and they hear his voice, cause us to hear the voice of Christ and believe the true gospel. And Father, put to death in us sin. We confess that we break your law each day in thought and word and deed, but characterize us not as those who are known for lawlessness, but characterize us as those who have tender consciences and are quick to repent of our sin. And we pray that you would put it to death more and more, that your Spirit would bring to bear the fruits of the Spirit. And we pray that you would bring Jesus soon so that we might see the fullness of the new covenant, our glorification, where forever we who are in Christ will no longer turn to sin, but we will keep your word, enjoying the pleasures of righteousness because we are doing your will, the will of you who loved us before the foundations of the earth, and you who gave to us what was required to redeem us, your only begotten Son. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.